And just a verse in the middle of the psalm, which you see is a prayer of Moses. Psalm 90, verse 10. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. So, this year marks three landmarks in my life. First of all, I turned 70. Don't know if I'll make it to 80, but I'm reading this verse carefully. Also, back last September, my wife and I have been married 50 years. And, well, you should applaud God on that one. And then also on April Fool's Day this year, I had been a Christian for 50 years. So as a day, it's a time where there's some markers in my life, a time for reflection. And it caused me to reflect, and it resulted in some things I want to share here this week regarding a phrase that's almost obsolete. It's not used commonly today, at least among many that I know. It was, I think, last year or last fall that our brother Lance Lambert came into our midst as he passed through various places in the Northeast, and he came by Manhattan. He spoke to the group there. We were very glad to receive him. We have a number of people there in Manhattan who don't have much history. They're just Christians from here and there. And one of the young ones, young professionals there who attends, came up to Lance afterwards. He pretty much worn himself out speaking. And this young chipper person came up to him and said, "Hey, you know, that was a great message. Say, hey, say, what do you do?" And actually, what began my thoughts that have led me to speak here is Lance's answer. He looked that man in the eyes, and there was a depth there, and he said, "I am a servant of the Lord." And he said it in such a way that the young man was quite taken back. Because we don't talk about that phrase much anymore. A servant of the Lord. And at that moment, back last fall, this question came into my mind, or into my heart. I believe the Lord put it there, and here it is. This is my reason for sharing this few days. Where are the servants of the Lord? I feel like we've been a generation of cheaters, for we've stood upon the shoulders of servants of the Lord. But I'm looking around for some servants upon which the next generation can stand upon shoulders. Where are the servants of the Lord? Now, that could be quite an abstract term, servants of the Lord. We know there are many who self-profess them servants of the Lord. And however that may be, the wonderful thing about those who truly were His God's servants is it was God who proclaimed them such. I want to share for the next few times that I am sharing on Moses, the servant of God. And I confess straight out that I've never spent too much time studying and meditating about Moses, the servant of God. I don't know why I don't have an affinity toward Moses. I suppose it's because I think the law came through Moses and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So dump Moses. There's more important things. But then this fall, I was asked by some brethren to go out to the Far East for the Chinese New Year's and speak a few times on Moses. And so I began to look into this matter of Moses, the servant of God, and I'm deeply convicted. We're ashamed to call ourselves servants of the Lord unless you're glib about it. But it's God who said, "Have you seen my servant?" And actually, when you look through the Bible, he only says that about a few people. We'll notice that as we go along. A lot of people call themselves servants of God. But then there's those few that the Lord says, "This is my servant." And so we want to make some kind of distinction there. So you see, we're in Psalm 90 tonight. Actually, I'd like to begin, as it were, in an introductory way when I get around to it, which usually takes a while, to share the three songs of the servant of God, Moses. You all know Exodus 15, Deuteronomy 32, and Psalm 90. We'll be just looking at those three, because a wonderful thing about the servant of God is he's got a heart that sings and prays. And here we find three evidences of just how wonderful the servant of God really is. So let's look at a couple of verses here. I can't think of anything more wonderful in our Christian lives, never mind Moses, than to be one who is favorably compared to Jesus. And Moses is such a one. In Hebrews chapter 3, we're all familiar with this matter where the writer is trying to cause the Christians to focus their attentions no longer upon Moses, because he was due such respect and honor by the Jews. But these Jewish Christians had need now to set their eyes upon Jesus, the apostle and high priest, in order to come into their full inheritance and stand in the total adequacy of Jesus Christ. But in making the transition, the writer does not belittle Moses in the least. As a matter of fact, if I might put it this way, he says, "Do you want to understand what Jesus is to you as apostle and high priest? Then look at what Moses was to Israel." So in chapter 3 there, we hear the exhortation, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he who's been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm unto the end." Moses was a testimony of Jesus. In his life, in his servitude, in his obedience, faithful in all his house. No matter what he was asked to do, the key word which has come out of favor, which is actually behind a servant of God, is obedience. Absolute obedience. That's Moses. And so he's favorably compared right here. Do you know, a servant of God is one who manifests God in such a way that his name gets attached to God, even as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. At the end of Moses' life in Deuteronomy 34 is our next scripture, where after his death, it speaks of him. At the very end of Deuteronomy, chapter 34, verse 10, "Since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." There's a servant of the Lord. "For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants and all his land, and for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel." Boy, this is some servant of God, huh? And then turning to Isaiah 63, where once again some reference is made. just talking about the discipline of the Lord until the folks wake up one day, and in 63 verse 11, I won't go into all the other things here. Then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, and so on and so forth. But the point is, you know, Moses was basically God's right arm. God did many mighty things through Moses. Moses did mighty things in manifesting God. Our Father, we pray tonight, even as we begin to think upon these things, that you'll lay upon our hearts a grand and great desire to be servants of Jehovah, servants of the Lord Jesus. We know that Paul unashamedly called himself such a bondservant. Lord, we want to be exercised in this matter. We pray, Lord, that you will raise up in this day of great need, in this day where there is no vision and people perish, in this day where there's a famine of the Word of God, in this day where there's little example of somebody who's all in for Jesus, we pray that you would lay it upon our hearts and raise up a kingdom of servants. Lord, this is a great work that only you can do. We pray that as we look at Moses, even in these days, you'll help us to understand this great calling as your servant. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So we're going to look at Moses, the servant of God. We notice, if you read, of course, the scriptures, that there is no biography set apart regarding Moses. It's the children of Israel, but actually it's not even the story of the biography of Moses, nor the story of the history of the children of Israel. It's really his story. And it's the story of God and His mercy and God and His deliverance. But we notice something about God and His mercy, His deliverance and everything. And that is, when He does these things, He always must find a servant that He can use. I remember it was probably back in 1975, the first time I heard my brother Stephen Kong speak upon Moses. And am I scratching around? Is that me? Stephen Kong was talking about Moses and going through the Red Sea and the deliverance from Egypt. And he says, you know, we human beings are always looking for how we can do these things, and God's always looking for who. And we don't have enough who's, so we come up with all kinds of methods. But God's truly looking for such a servant. In the story of Moses, you can see two things combined clearly together. One, the sovereign hand of God. And two, that God prepares a servant. So we find at the end of Exodus chapter 2, if you look at it, in verse 23 through 25. In Exodus 22, the people have finally had it. I don't know how people can accommodate themselves to making bricks without straw, of being told, now you got to work 18 hours a day, and oh yes, you can have a bonus, but you can't. But we've increased your insurance payments by 90%, and so on and so forth. How long will the world take us captive, and we just adapt? It's pitiful. The situation with the children of Israel, it's pitiful how much they put up with until finally. This has been going on for 80 years more than that. Finally, verse 23 of chapter 2. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. Okay, it only took them 90 years of accommodation, compromise, and putting up with what they never should have. But anyway. And it says there, so God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses. As if God suddenly woke up and heard them. Oh my goodness, they're crying out. I was wondering where they were. No, he had to wait that long for the children finally to cry out, say, God, you got to help us. And then the very next verse is, Now, I've been preparing somebody for 80 years for this moment. And he called Moses. Does God know what he's doing? So is the servant of God just raised up of your own free will? You know, God just says, okay, I want a servant of God. I have no particular purpose. No, there's always great purpose behind it. And there's the groaning of the children of God that's behind it all. And in my estimation, the children of God today are groaning, beginning to sigh. So I got to believe God's providentially and sovereignly raising up some Moseses. Well, how do you define a servant of God? See, the first problem we have, and one reason I still have a reticence in myself about this whole thing, is that the servant of the Lord, of course, is what Isaiah spoke about in five different servant songs, and it was all about Jesus. Isaiah 53 being the height of his servant songs. This is my servant in whom I am well pleased. Now, is there any match to that? Any comparison to Jesus? He is the servant of God. We watch his life, we understand what a servant is. So that's the ultimate servant of God. But here's the deal. What is a servant of the Lord today? Somebody who looks like Jesus. That's what we're looking for. That's all. Minimum standard. Someone who looks like Jesus. Now, so just to prove my point, I've got a list here of 20 things that Moses and Jesus were alike in. Some sublime, some ridiculous, but here we go. Number one, Moses was the leading figure of the old covenant. Jesus, the leading figure in the new. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Number two. Are you writing these down? Both Moses and Jesus were born in the fullness of times when God's people were suffering under a cruel leader. Herod in Jesus' case. Pharaoh in Moses' case. As a matter of fact, number three, both Moses and Jesus were born under an edict of death by the king. Number four, Moses and Jesus were both prepared mostly in hidden years before they came out and did their service for the Lord. Number five, both Jesus and Moses came to the place where they were tempted to rule the world and gave it up in order to serve God and know the rewards of being a servant in the kingdom of God. Jesus stood before Satan, who told him he'd give him the kingdoms of the world if he just succumbed. And Moses sat there in a chair next to Pharaoh. And as it says in Hebrews chapter 11, he chucked it all. Decided to identify with the children of Israel and face all their sufferings, rather than enjoy all the luxuries of Egypt. There's a definition of a servant of the Lord, huh? Number six. Moses and Jesus both took authority over water. Moses, the Red Sea. Jesus, Galilee. Number seven. Moses and Jesus both emphasized the need for a Passover lamb. Moses instigated the practice, and Jesus was the fulfillment and the final Passover lamb. Number eight, Moses and Jesus were both shepherds. Moses had a good 40 years of training in the desert, just shepherding sheep. Number nine, Moses and Jesus were both mediators of covenants by blood. And they were mediators. They brought them into practice. Number 10. Both Moses and Jesus turned water into something red. Well, I knew he wouldn't go for that one. But anyway. Yeah, Moses turned water into blood. Jesus turned water into wine. Number 11. Moses and Jesus were both faithful in all God's house. Number 12, Moses and Jesus gave their lives in intercession for God's people. How Jesus interceded, even upon this earth, for his own disciples, and even now is still interceding for us. Number 13, Moses and Jesus met God face to face. That's a servant of the Lord. Number 14. Moses and Jesus both provided living water out of the rock. Moses by striking the rock. Jesus by being struck in order that the waters of life might pour out of him. 15. Moses and Jesus fed thousands supernaturally with bread. For Moses it was manna, although Jesus said that wasn't Moses doing that. It was manna from heaven. And Jesus when he fed the multitudes. Number 16. Moses and Jesus, they defeated the enemy with hands held high between two men. Moses, Aaron and Hur. Jesus on the cross between two criminals. They both gained the victory. Same position. 17. Both the face of Moses and the face of Jesus shone with glory on the mount. Moses, when he came down from Mount Sinai, was all aglow. And Jesus up on the Mount of Transfiguration as well, face turned white with glory. Number 18. Moses and Jesus both said, another would come like unto him. Moses said there would arise another servant like unto him, and by that he meant Jesus. Jesus said there would arise another like unto me, and he was talking about the Holy Spirit, who is the present servant among us, even in these days. Number 19, Moses and Jesus both lifted up the brazen serpent in the wilderness to heal people from sin. Moses raised up that brazen serpent, and Jesus was lifted up, that all men would be drawn unto him. Number 20. In Revelation chapter 15, verse 2 and 3, when the saints are singing the song of victory in heaven, it's called the song of Moses and the Lamb. And there you go. And the final celebration altogether. Well, that should have just about worn you out. But let's say a few more things. What is the servant of God's consolation? It isn't money. It isn't the agreement of God's people. It isn't fancy times or nice things or prominence. And if somebody struts around and they're too prominent, you know they're not a servant of God. Servant of God's are basically beaten around by people. But there's a great consolation to a servant of God, and here it is. God calls you his friend. And so five things we mark regarding Moses as God shared himself with Moses. Number one, he shared his glory with Moses. Now, isn't that amazing? In Exodus 7:1, he even said to Moses, see, I make you as God to Pharaoh. Can you imagine this old guy Moses? I think he was a strong guy. We don't actually know. Actually, he was very meek. I don't think he was at all as angry as Charlton Heston was. Or whoever the clown was they had on this recent TV thing. Moses had the flame of God in his eyes. But I don't know that he was some kind of awesome figure, but I'll tell you what. There's something about Moses that scared Pharaoh. Because Pharaoh never did touch him. He was afraid to. He was this God to Pharaoh. That's really quite something. God shared that glory with him. And not to mention the fact, it says in Exodus 34:35, and the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. God shared his glory. Couldn't help it. He got up on the mount. He started talking to God. God just kind of warmed up the light bulb for a while. He shared his glory. To his servant, to his friend, he showed his will. You know, I don't know if the children of Israel really did understand it all when Moses stood there at the foot of Mount Sinai after they'd come out of Egypt and they're all so happy. And God says, now, Moses, I want you to tell your folks why I did all this, why I lifted them on eagle's wings and brought them to myself. Moses, here's my will. I want a kingdom of priests. I want a holy people, people of my own possession, a peculiar people. That's what I want. The people said, yeah, yeah, yeah. Didn't understand a bit of it. But Moses, all through his life and ministration and intercession for the children of Israel, was praying that there would be those raised up who would be indeed what God has called them to be. It's pitiful that only the tribe of Levi stood as priests, and that was only by tribe, outwardly. Not all of them with heart stood as priests, but God meant for all of God's children, and especially the firstborn of every family. That's why the Catholics are right. Every first child in the family should go off to the priesthood. We're not even serious about that, are we? We don't even think we should give our best to the Lord. Our best child to serve the Lord. Nah, we want our best child to make all the money so we go stay at their house when we get old. But Moses knew God's will. God shared it with him. And Moses stood on the mountain and God says, "Let me tell you my name." You remember that? In Exodus chapter 6, some of you are nodding like, "Yeah, I know all of these things." Some of you are going, "Oh, okay." So let's look at a couple of verses here. In Exodus chapter 6, as Moses is still, God's still trying to convince Moses to go. It's wonderful. God loves to argue with us, especially when we're servants and he knows we're going to lose. And God knows we're going to win. You can argue with him all you want. It's fine. That was Moses. God spoke to Moses in chapter 6 of Exodus, verse 2. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, "I am Jehovah." That is, "I am, I am." Okay? "And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai. But by my name, Yahweh, I am, I did not make myself known to them." And so, even though Abraham knew that this one who called him the God of glory, his name was Jehovah, he didn't get the symbolism of the name. He just had the name. It was Moses who first understood what it meant for God to be the I am. Now that's really quite something. God revealed his name to Moses, his servant, his friend. Let's turn to Exodus 34. Because, you know, despite all the terror of the Ten Commandments and the people who think God is so scary, to Moses, God could share his heart. You know these famous verses here in Exodus 34, Moses up on the mountain and God comes by. And here it gives the story here in verse 5. "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of Jehovah, I am. And the I am passed by in front of him and proclaimed, I am the Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin. Yet he'll by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations." Well, most people probably read the last line. Well, Moses saw that he was dealing with a compassionate, loving, forgiving, loving God. No wonder Moses could walk right into the glory of God, climb up the mountain all by himself and not be afraid. Because if he got nuked by the glory of God, praise God. It was worth it to Moses because he'd seen God's heart. And then, of course, you know the famous verse in Psalm 103, verse 7. It says the children of Israel saw the acts of God, but Moses understood the ways of God. Why is God doing that? Why is he disciplining this time? And why is he forgiving this time? You know, God usually does it different than you would do it, right? You and I figure, ha-ha, here's a time for God's shoe to come down on that guy. And God just gives him a big kiss. And it keeps you angry for 2 months. Because you wanted the vindication. And then there's somebody that you just love. You think they're all adorable. And God's always beating up on them. You know, to understand God's ways means you understand what makes God tick. And it takes somebody who's walked a good while with God to see that. All right, well, anyway, I see you guys are already wasted. So let's get down to the three songs. Just take a look at them. The first song, a praise song, right? Chapter 15 of Exodus, they just come out from the Red Sea. Moses sings a song. You guys know the song, right? I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. You guys don't know the song? Huh? Yeah. A couple of you just refused to sing, but you know it, huh? Okay, well, you're going to make me read the whole song. Here we go. No. But look, this is the song of victory. Here is Moses, the servant of God, just absolutely rejoicing in his God. I'll sing to the Lord. He is highly exalted. A horse and a rider, he's thrown into the sea. I love that. Jehovah is my strength and my song, and he's become my salvation. This is my God. I'll praise him. My father's God. I'll extol him. The Lord is a warrior. That's so wonderful. Verse 11. Because this is something that was brand new to the children of Israel in a real sense. In verse 11, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Moses has already cottoned to the reality that there's no God except Jehovah. All these gods, the gods of Egypt, scared the children of Israel and everything, didn't scare Jehovah. He says, who is like you? See, that's what he's referring to. When it came down to the battle of Jehovah and the Egyptian gods, the Egyptian soothsayers and stuff could do a couple of tricks. You know, make a staff turn into a snake. Like little subordinate tricks. But when it came to the big plagues, all of these people who were worshiping the various Egyptian gods, which are behind many of those plagues, were absolutely powerless to stop Jehovah. Who is like unto thee? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises. Doing wonders. Moses sees it. He sees it clear. It's a song of worship. It's a song of victory. And if we're going to be servants of God, you know what? We need to proclaim the victory that's in Christ Jesus. Not mealy-mouthed, half-hearted stuff. Well, we're sort of victorious. But extol the victory of Jesus over the enemy. I mean, this is just an unabashed praise song. And it was so good that when he got through, his sister Miriam took up the tambourine and kept singing the same song. Taught all the sisters how to sing the same song in a slightly different key. Probably in a better key. But whatever it is. They sang this song of victory. How wonderful that a servant of God knows his God is victorious. He's seen it in experience. God stood with them. God got the victory. Who is like the Lord? There's nobody like him. All right. Well, a song of victory. I can see you're all really singing out already, right? Wake up. Two more songs. Just wake up. You can handle it. If I can handle it. What's now, midnight my time? I'm still on New York time. I just flew in today a couple hours ago. So we go to Deuteronomy 32. And this is one of his last songs. As you well know, he spoke these words. He rehearsed the law of God again to the children of Israel there on the banks of the Jordan River. And then the Lord took him home. And so Deuteronomy gets to the end, and Moses, wow, now he's really got to know the Lord. And this is a prophetic song. This is a song from the heavenly point of view. This is a song that looks down and sees. Well, what does he see? Now, I don't know if you, let's just look at the first few verses here. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, and my speech distill as the dew. As the droplets of the fresh grass, as on the showers of on the herb. For I proclaim the name of Jehovah. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect. And all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Oh, we could go on because I think it's mentioned at least four or five more times that he is the rock. That's what he's discovered about God. Not just the rock that you whack with a stick. He's the rock. He's our shelter. He's our refuge. He's our cover. He's our victory. He's our life. Moses has learned something inside. God is his life. His life, always there, always dependable. And then he says, look, the children of Israel, listen. From the very moment that God set the boundaries of the earth, he set them according to the children of Israel. You see that? You know that verse, right? Where are we? Verse 8. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, When he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. If the children of God ever realize that everything that's going on today is for our sake, for our discipline, for our edification, God has set boundaries on this earth that work perfectly for our perfection, our sanctification, and our blessing. Before there ever were 12 tribes, but while they were still in the womb, God had already appointed boundaries. The Canaanites over here, the Philistines over here, the Egyptians over here, for the sake of the children of Israel. Don't you know that? And then he says, and you know what God was? God was like your mama. He came along like a big old eagle and shook up your nest. Just when you're getting used to a settled life, he shook up the nest and taught you how to fly like an eagle. So that was God. Don't you realize it was God? You said, oh, why is God bothering us again? God wanted them to learn how to fly. He says, God's had your heart all the time. He's been interested in you growing up, coming into your inheritance, taking the land. And all this time, the children of Israel basically squabbled with God the whole time. If you read this song, you'll get depressed. Because despite all these things, the children of God went after idols. They didn't listen to God. They grumbled against God. And so God had to bring them down. And then God lifted them up again. And then God brought them down. And this, and Moses, with his seeing, of prophetic seeing, sees, and you're going to go into captivity. And God's going to use that. Because you will not listen. So if you don't listen, you take another circle around the wilderness. But God's always had your heart. But you're just so stubborn. And you've been stubborn and so stubborn and so stubborn that the end of the song should say, and so God dumped you and replaced you with Christians. But it doesn't say that. God says, well, I guess we should look at it, right? The end of the song here. Well, it starts in verse 32. Sorry, verse 43. Let's just go right to the end. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance upon his adversaries and will atone for the land and his people. That's how God responds to the unfaithfulness of the people. God takes hold, he restores, he atones for his own namesake, for his people. What a prophetic song. I mean, if you have to read this thing with detail to appreciate how much Moses saw way back there in 1200 B.C. or whatever date you want to give him. He saw the whole picture right here. He saw it because he knew the rock and he knew the people and he could see the difference. But let's come to the final song here. And that's that Psalm 90, which we began. And this is a prayer, but of course it's a psalm. So it's a song and a prayer. And it's a song of prayer to the eternal God, whom Moses has come to know through the sojourn of the wilderness. Regardless of what people may think of a servant of the Lord, and you know, the people exalted Moses as the servant of God in the Old Testament after he died. While he was alive, they harped on him all the time. But as soon as he died, they started making plaques to him. But what does the servant of God think of himself? And this is the song. And this is where I find myself at 70 years. It's the absolute worthlessness and unprofitability of a servant of God. And yet God's mercy prevails. I just will touch on three things here. The very beginning, in which Moses is actually saying, I'm humbled by this fact that God's always been with us, even when we haven't been with him. Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And just at the very start, Moses looks up and he says, you know, we've been wandering through the wilderness. You know, we don't even have a home yet. Now, can I tell you a secret? He's been our home the whole way through the wilderness. You remember how we rebelled against God? Still, he was our dwelling place. I wonder how far back Moses' mind went as he thought about that. If he thought about Jacob running away from the Paddan Aram, and still God was his dwelling place, wasn't he? Even when he wasn't in Bethel, he was still his dwelling place. And he got him back to Bethel, finally, after all that discipline. I don't know how far back he thought. Adam and Eve were thrown out of the garden. God, you have been our dwelling place through all generations, through everything, through our rebellion, through our unfaithfulness. No matter what we did, we tried to get rid of you, God. But the humbling fact is, you've stayed with us. I tell you what, a servant of God who served God and failed learns that there's no reason on earth why God should continue on with us. There really is. There's no good reason. And yet he continues to be our dwelling place, our shelter, our supply, our healing, our restoration. Such a merciful God. You know, this is no high-minded prayer. This is a prayer of humility, a prayer of a man humbled despite his own rebellion. Well, listen to how it goes on here. I don't know how much you really read of all of this. I don't know how interested you are. But listen to verse 7. I mean, here's an assessment now. Okay, now I've been a servant. Basically, if I could say, I believe Moses shares this pretty near the end of his life. Surely he shares this after having traversed the wilderness for a while. And he says, you know, we've been consumed by your anger and by your wrath. We've been dismayed. You've placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days have declined in your fury. We've finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or of due to strength 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it's gone and we fly away. He's talking about servants of God. I'll show you that in just a minute. It's humiliating. I tell you what, I can't speak for Moses, but I think I know one thing. As he sits there now at 120 years old, the thing that he thinks about the most probably is how much time he just sheer wasted. God had to deal with us, deal with us, and deal with us, and deal with us. Couldn't get anywhere because he had to deal with us, and deal with us, deal with our fickleness, and deal with our anger and temper tantrums, and deal with our rebellions and all this kind of stuff. And God puts up with the whole business. But it's so humiliating when you realize that these are the chapters that you've written in your life. Wasted years. Just wasted. Wasted years. Here I am, 70 years old. I don't know. I can't tell you how many years I've wasted probably. It's humiliating to be a servant of God and come and see all your sins in front of you. Realize all the things you've done. Now, I know that some of you are getting pretty down at this point, ready to commit suicide. So, what does he have to say here? You know, I mean, he is humiliated, but there's one thing. Once you know the Lord's mercy and he's been with you all these years, there's one thing you know, that is that you can pray because you have a hope of mercy, that the Lord can still recover and do something, even in his wasted lives. So he says, do return in verse 13. Do return, repent, actually. Do shuv, do return, O Lord, how long will it be? Be sorry for your servants. See, be sorry for your servants. Pitiful servants. Have pity on them, Lord. We were pitiful. Satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you've afflicted us, in the years we have seen evil. And let your work appear to your servants, and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. Confirm for us the work of our hands. Confirm the work of our hands. I don't know if you hear his hope of mercy in that whole thing, but he's not counting on any worthiness in himself. But he's saying, God, would you show us? Show us the work that you have for us. You know why a lot of servants of God in the end waste so much time? It's because they're doing work that's not what the Lord wants them to do. So notice what he says there. Let your work appear to your servants. Lord, show us. What is it you want us to do? We've spent a lot of time jumping around, running around, doing all kinds of, wearing ourselves out. Now, Lord, show us your work. And not only show us your work, Lord, let your favor be upon us and strengthen our hands as we do that work. Because we got no strength within ourselves. All we got is a history of pitiful stuff. Now, if you have a better estimation of yourself than this, then you haven't served God long enough. Just go on and serve him some more. But God wants all his kids to be faithful, but there's a lesson you learn when you're 70 years old, or if God gives you strength, 80 years old. And it's that a servant is worth absolutely nothing if the Lord's mercy isn't upon us. If we don't realize that our every breath is because he's shown us favor, then we're on the wrong track. You know, there's guys who talk about their great mission and their great purpose and their great church and their great this and that and the great work and all this kind of business. It's foolishness. But when the Lord has his way, if he can reveal his work to us, then we can do something in the time we have left on this earth that'll count. You desire to ever be called by God my servant? There's only a few in Scripture who are called that. Of course, there were many more down through the time since Jesus died and rose again, raised up bondservants of great faithfulness. Job was a servant. Abraham was my servant. Jacob was my servant. David was my servant. That's about it. A lot of servants. Not too many my servants. Do you have any desire to be that? My servant? Are you willing to die to your own strength? Because that's what we'll discover about Moses. Forsake your own plans. Seek out God's will, absolutely. Be as pliable to God in surrender of your will as the staff was pliable to Moses' hand. Do you want to be his servant? Or are you just content being somebody who's gained everything and stood on the shoulders of those people who have gone before us? And now you're just going to consume yourself on your own pleasures for the rest of your days. That's where most Christians are today. I think it's heartbreaking. It's what it is. It's heartbreaking. Oh, for some servant who would have a total surrender to God's purpose. You know, it doesn't mean you have to be a full-time guy. It doesn't talk about that at all. But there's some people, whether you got a job or you don't have a job, you're traveling around all the time or you're staying at home. But there's some people who have a heart you can tell. They're 100% for Jesus. You can just see Jesus in their life. And that's what they want. They want Jesus' purpose and Jesus' life. They're like gadflies in an assembly. And God bless them. God wants servants in this last day. Servants. Who he could say, this is my servant. And maybe such a servant as you and I who could serve faithfully enough to when somebody says, what do you do? Rather than saying, you know, I'm a plumber, electrician, a doctor. You say, I'm a servant of Jehovah. Can you say that? May the Lord help us. Moses was just an ordinary man. No greater, no different than any of the rest of us. But God got a hold of that man. And made him a servant, faithful in all his house, a servant that looks like Jesus. I think that's wonderful. I want to be a servant that looks like Jesus. I don't care about all the other stuff. But wow, God has got something planned in the near future, and it's going to take some servants of God. It isn't a question of what he's got planned, it's a question of who he's got. Who's he got now for this next phase, whatever this is? that is right upon us. Lord, we want to bring this back to you. We want to be able to sing songs of a servant. We want to sing songs of victory. We want to sing songs of prophecy. We want to sing songs of humility. When we look at the servant of the Lord, when we look at Jesus Christ and see how He was faithful and beyond faithful, Lord, we cannot dare compare ourselves to You. But nevertheless, Lord, in some strange way, in Your grace, You're looking to call and to commission servants, trusted servants, servants who can be faithful in all Your house, not part-time servants, not servants for a few years, lifetime bond servants of Yours. I thank You for this crowd of people we assemble again this year. We are thankful for folks who have been through so much. And I know that some of them have been through the fire and been through the water, and they're still Your servants. It's glorious. Thank You, Lord, for people who will not compromise. And help us all to turn away from anything it would hinder us and waste our time and become servants. Oh, may it be that this next generation that comes along that wants to seek Thy face, O Jehovah, God of Jacob, that they could stand up on the shoulders of some right here in this room who can show them Jesus. Lord, these are wonderful times we live in, and we hear Your call over the din of all that's going on in this world. Where are Your servants, Lord? Where are Your servants? We thank You for Your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.